First letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to continue our study through the letter. Keeping in mind, you know, this idea and understanding. I don't even know if the church is questioning or wondering how it's supposed to live anymore. There's so many different messages out there, and I believe that Paul simplifies it as he writes this to the church there in Thessalonica, and something that we need to take note of. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come with expectation, Lord, that you're here and that you desire to meet with us and speak to us, Lord. And I pray that you would challenge us in our walk of faith, Lord, as we're challenged by so many outward influences, contentions. Lord, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Holy Spirit, fill us to overflowing right now, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Really kind of interesting, Joe, bringing that up this morning, because really, you know, the heart of this letter that Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica is that how grateful he is and how thankful he is for the word that he got back from Timothy and Silas, who he would send to check on them and see how they were doing in the face of there was quite a bit of contentions and persecution that continued even after they got Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica. And so he's really grateful for that. Yet in the tone of the letter, we get an idea of first, in the first couple of chapters, first three chapters, Paul is going to give a defense for his ministry. But we also saw last week that he was giving a defense for their faith, that their faith was anchored in Christ. It was in the truth, right? That the virtues of the church were shining through and still evident, even in Paul's absence. Paul didn't want to leave. He needed to leave and had desired to stay with them and watch them grow, but he got word of how much they were growing. And he said that their faith, love, and hope were still evident. So we looked at that last week. But the evidence that they had turned from idols to serve the living in the true God. And so as he's going through this, we're going to see all of his defense is not based on any self-righteousness or any you know, belief that Paul had ascended or that Paul had, you know, learned some higher truth or other truth than that which the Lord had given him. He's going to continue to say that it was in the delivering of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. In fact, everything that Paul lays out there really in defense of his ministry and his integrity and his character, in defense of the faith of the believers in Thessalonica, are all founded on the message of the gospel that he delivered and continued to uphold and in the face of all of these things. We can only imagine, and we really don't have to imagine, because really we see probably a lot of the same contentions, the same falsehoods coming against the church today, right? Well, you can't believe the infallibility of the scriptures because in the translation it loses, you know, all these different things. And so we need to experience God more, you know, and all of these things. So we see it, and it's still happening. Nothing has really changed since the first century church, since Paul was out in his missionary journeys and people were receiving the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus Christ, as the church would be established in so many of the places, so many of the cities that Paul would go. And so He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Remember, Thessalonica was situated on a major trade route, the Ignatian Way, and it was a very prominent and busy seaport for that area of Macedonia. It was very wealthy because of the flow of goods from all over the world. It was a magnet for missionaries and peddlers of all sorts of religions. It's been said, if you want to make money, start a religion. Sadly, that is filtered into the church. If you want to make money, start a church. If Thessalonica, or at Thessalonica, one would find the worship of the Olympian pantheon, particularly Apollo, Athena, and Hercules. There was the worship of Dionysus, which is considered a Greek mystic religion or cult. They commonly practiced sexual immorality, and it was revolved around drinking, the drinking of wine, Dionysus being the god of wine. There were the higher philosophies and the schools of Greek intellectual thinking common in the city. There were shrines to many Egyptian gods, as well as the Roman empirical worship that had become prominent, the worship of Caesar, the worship of many of their war heroes. Military heroes. There was a contingent we know of Judaizers, because Paul for 3 weeks, right, went in and would preach in the synagogue, as he would do in most of the places that he would go. And so there was the Jews, and now a small group of God-fearing Gentiles and Jews who had come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And because of the bustling commerce and the ease of access, there was no shortage of religious missionaries, itinerant peddlers. And the thing was, is they were happy to take whatever they could from anybody that would listen to them. Paul begins to give a defense of the genuineness of his own motives. And we saw as he would defend and encourage the believers in the church in the genuineness of their faith. It was not done out of vanity, or better translated, he says, we did not come empty-handed. In other words, they didn't come, his motive was to give and not to take. For me, I'm wary of ministries that revolve around taking, to get out your checkbook, itinerant ministries that are all over the place today. There's no shortage of unscrupulous men and women fleecing the church for whatever that they can get, that are coming empty-handed so as to have the church fill their pockets. We are given insight into the numerous false accusations the believers in Thessalonica were certainly hearing. Here Paul defends the integrity of more than just his own character, but more importantly, the integrity of his ministry as a whole. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul gives the activities of the Spirit for the church, one of them being the discerning of spirits in chapter 12, verse 10. And John, in his first epistle to the church, exhorts the church in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And I believe it's a very important exhortation for the church today. There's a lack of discernment in the church today. And you know why I can say that? The evidence is because there are so many itinerant, unscrupulous ministries in the name of the church and in the name of Jesus that are popping up all over the place, and that sadly many in the church are supporting. It's given a rise to all kinds of false ministries, wacky. I mean, there's some wacky movements out there. One of them calls itself IHOP. And every time, the International House of Pancakes, I get hungry every time I... Paul and John are warning the church to be discerning of the truth. Listen, if your faith is genuine, it is anchored in one thing and one thing alone. It's anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. when you think about, I was thinking about this, the gospel, and we know Paul simplifies it. It's Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Everything rests on those truths that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he overcame the grave, and he was raised again and now sitting at the glory, at the right hand of the glory of his Father. That's the gospel. But when you consider the living out of the gospel and then the explanation of the gospel in the gospels, in Paul's writing, in Peter's writing, in the book of Hebrews, everything all rests on what? The scriptures. That's what they had, the Old Testament. Listen, it's all the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all God's truth. And so Paul is going to cite the gospel, the gospel. My ministry is true, my ministry is genuine, and my character and my integrity in Christ are genuine because it all rests on that. It was not open-handed. Paul's ministry was not open-handed. That is, he was not looking for handouts. His ministry was to give and not to receive. The proof was in the changed lives, the fruit that was evident in the believers in Thessalonica and their continued faith that he had gotten report of. They were the beneficiaries of Paul's ministry, not Paul. And so he goes on and says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. When Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, the wounds that they received would have still been fresh. Remember that they had been beaten and imprisoned, and the understanding was that they were flogged and then put in stocks, which would have been around their ankle and their hands. And so they had definitely many wounds. Regardless of their unlawful treatment, their public humiliation, Paul says that they were still bold to speak the gospel, the truth, the very thing that was getting them in trouble in Philippi. And they did it in much conflict. The word for conflict is an athletic term. It suggests strenuous, persistent effort in the face of opposition. It's something that I lived, you know, for. It's competition. And I can make a competition out of everything. But Paul looks at the delivery and the preaching of the gospel in the face of all of the contentions that would come against them and all of the different beliefs and all the different faiths and all the different religions as a competition, something that, you know, took a lot of energy. And they were certainly contended against by many leaders of many religions. The most prominent would be the Jews who drove them out of town. And then we're going to try and convince these poor believers that what they had put their faith in was not the truth. No doubt they're bringing up the law. We know that the church in its infancy struggled with Judaizers that said that, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to believe in, you know, this part of the law, that part of the law. And so all of these things were certainly coming to the surface. Paul's ministry was gospel-centered. He boldly preached God's word despite the determined opposition of all of his detractors. No doubt the church in Thessalonica was being attacked from this for this new religion Paul preached. Remember, it was already taking hold in Jerusalem and Judea and that area, but Paul would be the one, the missionary called to Asia, the areas of Rome, Asia Minor, and now to Macedonia. It was the foundation of faith for those who believed the gospel, and it's the cornerstone of the church today, despite what a lot of people are offering as far as the church is concerned and the gospel itself. It's being attacked constantly, and sadly, some of the greatest conflict is coming from within the church. But what was the warning? Paul said, hey, look, there's going to be ravenous wolves that will come in among you. And that scripture's talking about that the understanding that they're already in. And they're going to want to draw people away with things that aren't true. And so we see this conflict that has existed, and it's not something new. It's something that the church is to be discerning of. In verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Many of the religious leaders, no doubt, were motivated by greed and by selfish gain. Jesus addressed the scribes and the Pharisees for that very reason. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and you tithe mint and all these things, and you put on a show with all the money, but you do it, you know, and basically his rail against them was they did it in order to, you know, keep authority and to keep their position and so that they would receive more wealth. He had to drive the merchandisers out of the temple who were operating under the authority of the priesthood and selling goods for the material gain of the priests themselves. Paul was being accused of having false motives for his ministry. Paul claims his message is true and his intentions are pure, is basically what he's saying. And I believe to a great extent, as he gives a defense for his ministry, that there is something here, and I was just kind of praying through that, and as we're going through this, we know that God has a model for his church. And that model that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer and in communion and the breaking of bread. And that's something, a model that we desire to follow here at Calvary Chapel, but there's also a model for ministry, I believe, that Paul is laying down here. And if you ever wondered why you'd never had a basket pass by you, and I'm not saying it's right or it's wrong, but we believe that ministry is giving, not taking. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And we understand that if God is in this ministry and if he is supporting this ministry and that he is ministering to those of the body, then he's going to give the body the heart to give and to support what's going on here. And if that ever goes away, then listen, if God's not in it, I don't want to be in it. But I believe Paul is laying out some very clear ideals for ministry here. Look, I didn't do this, you know, I didn't do this in deceit. I didn't come to trick anybody. I didn't come, you know, to placate anybody and you know, or to have my own gospel, my own message, my own religion that sounds really good and whip everybody up so that they'll get out their, you know, what did they have, purses back then? Did anybody know what the dudes wore? I think it was purses, right? Wasn't Judas a keeper of the purse? They didn't have none of those waist things. What are those things called? Fanny packs. They didn't have fanny packs. So we see that he didn't come, you know, they were exhorting the people in truth. So important that they, I mean, that's what the ministry should revolve around. As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. His one purpose was to share God's message of salvation and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. He was not willing to water down his message for those, and he, you know, we know that he said they're going to raise up for themselves men to itch their ears. He was not willing to water it down to satisfy those who were defaming him and his ministry, to soften things up so that the persecution would stop or so that the detractors wouldn't say something bad about him. Oh no. He and Silas were approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's all that mattered. And there's a difference between those who are, and I want to say something, there's a difference between those who are called and hirelings, because we're seeing a lot of hirelings running today. Despite all of the opposition to Paul's ministry, the constant mistreatment, he will not abandon those he delivered the gospel to. That, especially where lives were being transformed, everything that he had been through. 2 Corinthians, he gives a litany and a list, you know, of the beatings that he took, times that he was in peril of losing his life, shipwrecked, all these other things, and he did it for one reason, to deliver the gospel so that people might believe. In John chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, but a hireling is he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. It always amazes, you know, it's an interesting thing going on, and, you know, I don't necessarily, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down on seminaries and stuff like that. I believe that they can be of great benefit for those that have the right heart, that are called, that want to go and learn, but I don't know if you've ever researched or looked at what's going on in seminary today. It seems like a lot of people are going to seminary and supposedly losing their faith. Are they teaching something other than what they need to be teaching? I mean, we have formation theology and this theology and this ism and that ist and all this other stuff. And Paul just says, man, look, I just came in and I just taught the gospel. What is a hireling? A hireling is not called to ministry, but rather desires a position in order to get paid to a great extent. They don't go in realizing what they're in for. The ministry is a way to make a living, and the church exists to support them. But Paul was a true shepherd. His concern was for the church and the gospel, recognizing that God, you know, he said, look, man, you know, I prospered, and there are times that I didn't have anything. There's times that I ate well. There was times that I was starving. He understood that God would provide all those things as he needed it. When others would have given up, Paul continued to contend for the faith and for those who had put their faith in Jesus Christ. In the face of all opposition. Clark wrote this, woe to the man who enters into the labor for the sake of the hire. He knows not Christ, and how can he preach him? And we see a lot of people, it's staggering the amount of men leaving the ministry today. And I'm telling you, if you're not called, don't get involved. Because it's not easy. And especially when you have to contend for the faith. Verse 5 says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. God had given me a number of things. I mean, as we were going through John and all of the gyrations I went through and all the excuses that I made and all, you know, why I'm not the guy, Lord. I don't know that that's the best plan that you've ever come up with. And had all those conversations with the Lord and wrestled with the Lord and struggled with the Lord. And he finally just said, Bill, do you love me? And that just spoke to my heart when we were going through that in 1 Peter. But then after that, I was afraid of what people were going to say about me. I used to be a star. And I say that kind of tongue in cheek. But I played to the crowd, and I worked hard, you know, to be a really good basketball player, somebody that somebody would, you know, the others would pat on the back and all those things. Man, you're calling me in to preach the gospel? I'm not adequate for that. What are you thinking, you know? How am I going to look to others, Lord? And he gave me this scripture, Colossians 3:23, And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that the reward would come from him. He never went into any ministry with intentions that he would be rewarded by the people that he was delivering the gospel to. He says, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. Flattering words means of using nice words as a means of gaining one's own desire. Oh, you're so wonderful. Covetousness is the word pleonexia, is self-seeking of all types, a quest for anything that brings self-satisfaction. Paul said, I'm not doing this for my own satisfaction. I'm not doing this for my glory. I'm doing it for one thing and one thing only, and that's the glory of God, delivering the gospel of what his Son has done for us. That's what the ministry, that's really all the church should be about. We get ourselves all in theological knots, and he did not receive any money from the church at Thessalonica. He set up his tent-making business when he was there. He and Silas set up business for themselves so that they can make some money. And then they also received support on a number of occasions from Philippi, and we talked about that. Lydia, seller of purple, was one of the first to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and become a believer in her household. She was a person of means, and there were some other people of means, obviously, that were willing to support Paul. And so Paul went in knowing this, that in Thessalonica, every one of those people that became believers were going to suffer persecution, probably would lose their well-being. I mean, they would lose business if they had their own business. And so he didn't go in there to receive anything from them. As to not be a burden, he said, on the Thessalonican believers, because they were persecuted for their faith. And so he said, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He did not come to Thessalonica in pomp and circumstance. He wasn't a headliner. He did not perform for personal glory or for people's praise. He ministered for one thing, God's approval, and not man. And it was common for men who held a title or position in religion to expect special treatment or special praise. And we see that so often today. It's kind of, you know, I kind of step back. Got Moises, Moishe. I don't know if you ever met, every once in a while, like once a year, a pastor from a Chaldean fellowship comes in here and gives me information on the persecution of the Iraqi believers, Chaldeans in northern Iraq, and write your congressman and stuff like that. But he comes in and he seeks he like grabs my hand like a ring finger and wants to kiss my ring. Brother, bro, man, I'm just like you. Oh, no, but it's kind of human nature, isn't it? To prop people up that have positions and stuff like that. And so Paul really wanted to speak against that. The church is not a place, listen, ministry and ministers are not people to be propped up. In fact, proper understanding of the scripture gives us our proper position as bond servants, doulos, under rowers. We're the guys chained to the oars in the bottom of the boat. Knowing this, wherever we're rowing is where everybody's going to get to, right? Or you're going to sink with the ship. But we're not to be propped up. He didn't expect any special treatment because he was an apostle. It's human nature to idolize those who have positions of authority. It's also human nature to take advantage of people who would give you that position and that adulation. Be careful, Christian, because there's a new movement going on around the church that is built upon this very thing of everybody wanting to have the title of apostle or prophet. There's no shortage of apostles and prophets who believe they have special authority because of the badge. I'll leave here, turn on 103.5 or the AM 1500 or something like that. There'll be somebody that'll be on very soon that you can call and you can send them some money so they can give you your very special scripture reading or speak into your life. It's sad, and people are buying into this. We're to be discerning of what's going on, the reason for the ministry. We were gentle among you, just as nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. The Son of, and we know Jesus, as an example, said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Paul lived that out as an example. And the interesting thing, he imparted all of himself for the benefit of others. And Paul's payment was not praise. His payment was to tell others about Jesus, how he gave his own life so we can have eternal life, to know that men and women were being saved by the message, not by him. I always cringe when people say, oh man, I saved this person. We didn't save anybody. Pastors talking about how many people they saved. And in the case of the church at Thessalonica, continuing in the faith, that was Paul's great reward, to know that they were still walking in faith, despite the persecution that they were enduring and the character assassination that Paul was enduring. You know, Paul was concerned that that character assassination might lessen the impact of his message in the others' lives. Because the truth is, Paul didn't have an issue of saying that, follow my example, right? If anybody preaches any other doctrine, it's anathema. Timothy, those things that you have learned from me, those are the things that you're supposed to do, that you're supposed to preach. And so Paul was pretty concerned, obviously, about what they were saying about him. And by way of reminder, hey, listen, just remember, not only what we ministered or what we taught and preached when we were there, but how we ministered. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. I honestly don't think there needs to be another book written, period, for the church. Look, God's given us what we need. Now, I have commentaries, and they help me out a lot because I'm not the smartest guy on earth. There are others that have gone before that have done great research, and that's fine. But, you know, we have this letter here that gives us great guidelines and instruction on how we're to live. Just this one letter. The whole thing is about that. But this one letter is great for that. Paul and Silas worked to support themselves, yet Paul also recognized, listen, he also recognized that a minister should be supported by those he ministers to. In 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 15, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than to anyone that anyone should make my boasting void. So he said, hey, look, those that minister the gospel, in fact, he goes on to say, let elders be worthy of double reward, those that lead the church. verse 10 through 12, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. How is a Christian to live? Well, we're to walk worthy of God who calls us. Listen, you're to walk worthy of God who calls you. What does that mean? You know, Paul used his own life as an example. He said, this is your witnesses, and God also, that we, this is how we were among you, so that you also, is basically what he's saying. As my life was an example to you, because Paul knew that Christ in him was real, and that that was an example to others. Paul pointed people to Jesus, yes, but he also lived as an example of a life lived for Jesus Christ, as a life that was worthy of the God who called him. It was Paul's example that drew men and women to hear Paul's message in the gospel because it was evident in his life. We say, what do we say? We say, you know, it's not just about talking the talk. It's walking the walk. And does your walk match your talk? We can go around. I'd probably make up some more of that stuff. And we know a lot of this is based on they don't know, care how much you know until they know how much you care. And Paul is saying, a life lived worthy of God's calling, not as an apostle, but as a follower of Christ. He didn't hold that on any above anybody's head. The word devoutly, first, means piously or holily. Did you know that holily is a word? And I didn't make that up, so it's not Denny, you can't write that one down. It's from the root that means living rightly by divine character. It's holiness, or set apart. It's not just a proclaimed position. It denotes a devotion to live out what one professes. Christian means Christ-like. And just as Paul modeled a Christ-like life, so were the believers in Thessalonica. He said, live it out just like I lived it out when I was amongst you. That's what you're called to, regardless of what everybody else is saying. It's actually how you and I are to live. It's not in self-rightness, but Christ-rightness. Secondly, justly. It's from the root meaning equitable. By implication, it's innocence. Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, or the same word for the root for justly, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Our innocence is all wrapped up in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That understanding, it's not a legal justice that this is talking about. It's the justice of grace that the church is to model and walk in. When I've talked about it before, but man, I know God's redemption at Christ's expense. We know all the what grace means. We know all the definitions. It's getting what we don't deserve, right? All of these things. And you know, as I was starting out in ministry and I had all these things down and I knew exactly what grace meant, and I went out and when I went out to California when I was inducted into the Athletic Hall of Fame at Azusa Pacific University, I thought I was there, right, for my glory and all the accolades and stuff like that. And as I was there, a couple of the guys I played with, not all of them because I don't think everybody liked me, but if you can believe that. But one young man, his name is Ryan Reinstra, who threw me the pass that broke the record, he came. And it was God ordained, and we're talking, and you know, we're talking about this, talking about that, and he comes up to me, and this blew my mind. He goes, "Bill, I just want to thank you for taking me in as a freshman and under your wings." And he goes, "I remember the devotions that you gave for the team, and the life that you modeled, and it was really important to me. It meant a lot to me." And I looked at him, I said, "Ryan, I was a drunk. It was more important, almost more important for me to be at the club at night than be at practice during the day." And I'm looking at a man, and he looks at me and he says, "Bill, I don't remember that." And it just, grace. God said, "This is why I brought you here. You know the definition, but Bill, you've lost the meaning. I don't remember that." That's how we're to live. We're to model that. 1 Peter 2:15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." We're not free to just live willy-nilly sinful lives because God died, or Jesus died for us. And we know what God said in Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God?" You know, the other day I was driving, and I know this is going a little bit long, but I'll get there. And I was thinking, you know, about, just, as we do, and when we should probably be praying for people, thinking about the dumb things that they're doing, have you ever done this? And being kind of a coach-like guy, you know, wanting to grab somebody by the scruff of their neck and shake them and just, you know, "You need to get it together." And I was, you know, thinking through that, and it was almost immediately the Lord began to speak to me and said, "Is that how I treated you when you were being a knucklehead, Bill? Is that just? Are you being just by what? Wishing, you know, that on them?" And so that's the idea of justly, to treat others not as you would have them treat you. I believe justly is to treat others as Christ has treated you. That's how the church is supposed to live. It's grace. And third, blamelessly, faultlessly or above reproach. Philippians 2:12, Paul wrote this through 15, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing." Leave that up there. Read this with me. I'm serious. Read. "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless." The complaining, divisive, disputing church is not walking blameless before the Lord. People are like, "Man, I don't want to go to church. You guys," they say, the church is one of the only place that kills its young. The young believers come in and see how mature Christians supposedly live, and they're like, "Going, why would I want to be a part of that? You know, I can live like that outside of the church, right?" "That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." And we live in an extremely crooked and perverse generation. But you want to know something? Paul wrote this, it was a crooked and perverse generation. "Among whom you shine as a light in the world." We're to shine as a light in the world. Without complaining. I have, anybody join me? I like to complain. And I certainly love a good argument, right? But we're to be blameless. May the Lord make you, 1 Thessalonians, he'll go on to say, make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There were all kinds of contentions against Paul's ministry. There will be all kinds of contentions against your faith and what you believe. You don't believe that Jesus story, do you? You can't believe Paul. He's a felon. Didn't you hear what happened to him in Philippi? You can believe in Jesus, but you also have to believe this too, because you know, even what we believe leads to God. All of our religions have the same message. Yet Paul hung all the integrity of his ministry and his life and the faith of the church on the only truth that can save a life and that changed the lives of those in Thessalonica in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the only truth worthy of God who calls, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and my sins, that his blood can wash and cleanse us, and that he's raised again from the grave so that we might walk in that faith, love, and hope, the virtues of the church. But we're to be devout, devoted to Christ, holy, just, walking in his grace, treating others as Christ treated us, and blameless. And the only way we're blameless is in him, standing in him. Now to him who is able to present you faultless before Christ, that's what it's about. But if you're wondering if you're blameless, are you free from complaining and grumbling? The disputing's grumbling. If you're not a complainer, you might be a grumbler. We're not. That's not what we're to be. We're to comfort and charge and encourage others in the goodness and the love of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That you walk worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and in glory. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we prepare to come to your table, I just pray that the challenge would go out, Lord. I know I can't do it. I'm not, and you alone are worthy of these things. But you have called us to higher living, a life of devotion and holiness, of grace, justice, Lord. Maybe lives that should be praising and giving thanksgiving more than complaining and grumbling. And forgive us where we fall short, Lord. That not only will they hear it in the message and what we believe about what you have done for us, but that they'll see it in our lives, Lord. And I just pray that you would examine each and every one of our hearts as we prepare to come to your table. Lord, we're to examine ourselves to see if we're even in the faith. And Lord, when that assurance is given, Lord, then, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would rest squarely on you and what you've done for us. We thank you so. Bless this time, Lord. Minister to us as we minister to you. And pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, we know that the scripture said it's by your stripes we're healed. Lord, that you took our place, the just for the unjust. And Lord, as we come to your table, this time of intimate fellowship that you desire to have with us, Lord, I pray that the promises of Christ as he took that scroll and he said that the lame would walk, that the sick will be healed, Lord, that the prisoners will be set free, that today it's true in your presence. Lord, as we come to the table, I pray that you would touch your children, your sons and your daughters, that you would touch them physically, that you would provide what they need right now, Lord. That you would strengthen spirits, Lord, that you would strengthen faith. Lord, pour out your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that those gifts, that Lord, that you would give us discernment in these days of what is true and what's not. And that we would live in expectancy that today might be the day. And so as we eat, Lord, do an amazing thing as we eat and do this in remembrance of you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And Lord, as we hold the cup, Lord, some of us are complainers. Some of us are grumblers. Some of us are unjust. Lord, some of us are backslidden. We're not blameless. We're not innocent. We're not living holy lives. Whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would revive, that you would refresh as you just the prompt. Lord, we come with open hearts. Lord, forgive us where we fall short. We thank you that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You're just. You treat us justly with grace and mercy. You're just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we can be blameless and devout and just. We thank you, Lord, for the blood that you shed for us. As we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. And now, Lord, we just pray that you would keep our hearts and our minds drawn to your truth. Forsaking all other things, Lord, and that we would be drawn closer to you. Minister to each and every one of us, Lord. It's our desire. It's what we've sang this morning, Lord. It's our prayer. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Lord, I pray that today is a day of thanksgiving for all of us, putting away childish things, vain arguments, stinking thinking, and Lord, walk in grateful love and adoration, for you alone are worthy of our glory, of all glory and honor and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.